Once upon a time, there was a woman who lived in a cave, and she and her husband, they hunted and gathered for everything that they ate. Now, it's possible that he looked like Fred Flintstone, carried a club, and pulled her around by her hair, but that doesn't sound very biblical. So the woman noticed one day that the plants outside sometimes grew really well and gave them fruit and food to eat, and then other times it seemed like there wasn't enough food, and so they would go hungry. And her husband noticed the same thing. He would go out hunting for meat, and sometimes when he was hunting, he would have a lot of success. And there seemed to be something about the temperatures and the land and the weather and everything else happening. And he wondered what it was about these outside factors that seemed to affect whether or not he could bring enough food home for his family to eat. So it was rain and sun and temperature. They seemed more important than anything she did or anything that he did. And so this couple got to thinking about that big ball of light in the sky. And they would notice as it seemed to kind of circle the sky that that great ball of light affected things in a certain way. And so they began to wonder, is there a way to harness that light? And if you could figure out the factors behind harnessing that light, maybe we would have enough to eat all the time. Eventually, these different factors out there seemed to take on personalities. There became a sun god and a rain god, and they began to find ways that maybe they could make these gods happier, and then they would have enough to eat. This became the invention of religion. They wondered, is God listening? And if there's gods out there, are they angry with us? People have always asked this question. People ask this question today, ever since ancient times. People realized that they were dependent on outside forces for food, for survival, even for reproduction. And as they personified them, they found different and new and increasingly strong ways of giving offerings to these gods. Drought and disease, that was the gods being angry with us. And so what you would do is you would take a portion of your grain and you would offer it to the gods, and hopefully the god would not be angry with you anymore. The god would be happy, and then you would have crops again and plenty of food to eat. Now, if that didn't work, if the crop wasn't enough and all the prayers in the world weren't enough, maybe you would take an animal and you would sacrifice the animal. And maybe when the blood was poured out, maybe the god would be appeased and the god would make sure that you would have enough animals to eat. And finally, if the whole community was starving to death and there was no other hope, you might offer the one thing that was the most precious to you. You might offer your child, the one thing you can't really replace, and you would sacrifice this child to win favor with the god. And it's into this world that the Creator God met Abraham. It's in this kind of world where people believe these kinds of things about religion that God showed up with Abraham, and he approaches him and he says to Abraham, I will bless you. Not because of what you offer me, not because of what you can give me, not to make me happy, but I will bless you because I love you just as you are. And the ultimate sign of this for Abraham was his son Isaac, because when it was time to sacrifice his son Isaac, he took him up to the altar, he had the wood ready, he had the fire ready, and when he was ready to sacrifice his son and he had the dagger over him, God told him to stop. This isn't how religion is supposed to be done. This is not how you make God happy. This would be a light. Your family is going to be a light to the rest of the world, that all these different ways of trying to appease the gods is not what it's all about. And so Israel was birthed out of this family of Abraham and Isaac. They would be a light for the rest of the world, especially a world that is filled so often with altars and spells and sacrifices. Now, even this people of God, Israel, sometimes they still didn't get it. They didn't know their standing with the gods. They wondered if God was somehow angry with them. And so when they were trying to follow this one true God, he still seemed like a mystery to them. And so the book of Leviticus comes in and it kind of answers these questions. Now you can take these baby steps with God, these rituals, and what I'm going to do is put limits on sacrifice. You can have a grain offering, but we'll never get to the child offering point. And so you put limits on sacrifices and you put steps in place. You teach an immature people how to eat and what to eat and when to sleep and what it's for and how to pray and how to worship. As Paul says in our epistle lesson today, sometimes the people are not ready for meat. All they can take, like an infant, is milk. And so the book of Leviticus is milk for an immature people. And slowly, step by step, God is going to make them into a mature people where he can give them meat, substance to eat. This is the system that Jesus walks into when he is born into this world. He walks into a system where the people assume God is angry with them, and Jesus declares the sacrifices are not necessary because you don't need to please God because I am pleased. God is pleased through him. So in some ways, I think a lot of people did and still do think about prayer like a magic formula. Like if you can just get the words the right way, maybe you can make the gods happy. You say the right things in the right way, and it entices the gods, and then the gods want to give you what you want. See, religion, for many people, is a lot more like Hogwarts Castle. And Hermione Granger is a lot better at saying the Oculus Reparo spell than Ron Weasley is. And so she gets better results. Just say the spell right, say the prayer right, and then the gods are going to be happy and they're going to give you what you want. When Jesus criticizes the babbling of pagans, this is what he's talking about. He criticizes the babbling of pagans, and what he does is he gives us a prayer because he knows in the prayer he can teach you everything you need to know about God. Prayer is not a magic formula. So when Jesus says, this is how you're supposed to pray, how does he open it up? He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. This God is a father. This God wants to give you what you need. This God is there for you. Not for themselves. This God is always listening like a father would listen to his own children. This God already loves you. This God is a new idea in human history. Jesus is teaching something brand new about God that the people could never fully understand. And the way they get to know this God is by meeting him in the human form of Jesus. Jesus is there with them. Let's pray this prayer together. Use the words on the screen, even though they might be a bit different from the translation you know. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice it doesn't have the ending. If we had read this in Greek, it would have been 57 Greek words. In 57 Greek words, Jesus teaches you more than anybody had ever known previously about who God is. It starts with the prayer, holy is your name. There's a spiritual dynamic to this. Jesus prays that God's holiness, his kingdom, would not just be up there somewhere, but that his kingdom would come here too. And then he moves to daily bread. He takes a spiritual thing and now he makes it a physical thing that helps you in the physical now, a physical dynamic. God cares about the spiritual stuff, but he even cares about the physical stuff. And then he moves to forgiving our debts as we forgive others who are indebted to us. So a physical need and a spiritual need now become a relational need that we have with other people, all in 57 Greek words. Jesus covers all these different bases. It also has a time dynamic to it. Forgiveness is about healing the past. Giving your daily bread is about caring for you in the present right now. And then leading us not into temptation. This is about the future. This is about what God plans for your future and how he wants to keep you from things in the future as well. The structure is also broken into three parts. You first start by addressing God. It starts with God, your name, your kingdom, your will, God. And then it moves to me, our bread, our forgiveness, our deliverance from evil. So God's working this with us, but then it moves to others. It's not just about your needs and your forgiveness. Now it's about you forgiving others. This is a relational prayer about God and about me and about all the rest of us together. You can't repair this relationship if you're not willing to repair this relationship as well. Now, out of everything in the prayer, Jesus adds commentary to only one piece of it. See, he could have continued his commentary in 14 and 15 and told us more about hallowed be thy name or how the kingdom comes. But in verses 14 and 15, Jesus decides he only wants to emphasize one part of it to make sure you really understand what he's saying. He says, remember, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Out of all the things in the prayer, this is the part he repeats that he adds commentary to. And it seems to have a transactional approach. If you do A, then God's willing to do B. But if you don't do A, then God's not willing to do B for you. If you don't do B, you can't get A. So my best metaphor to talk about this is your mouth. The very mouth that you eat with so that you can take on food, but then you see somebody who's your enemy and you don't want to forgive them, so you shut your mouth. Well, now you can't eat anymore. Or think of it like a snorkel. Imagine I had Pastor Hamilton up here and I had a snorkel on him and he was breathing and he wanted to inhale God's grace. But when I told him it's time to exhale God's grace to one of you and he refused, it's like putting a cork in it. Well, now none of you get his grace, but neither do you get to inhale his grace. Forgiveness is the kind of thing that flows from God to us, but it is meant to also flow from us to each other. And to deny that is to deny the very thing that we are here to celebrate, and that's the cross. The cross is the Christian symbol because it is the symbol of God's forgiveness to us, but it is also the symbol of how we're able to come and forgive others, which is to say that the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ is never a one-way street. Because only forgiveness and grace can heal and change hearts. Has somebody wronged you this week? Let's say somebody has wronged you this week. Fine. You now have a choice. You can get even. You can get revenge, which can be kind of fun, right? Or you can hope to change their heart. And the only way to do that is love. Now, see, the way of the devil is the way of hatred. It's the way of revenge. And it can be a perfectly valid thing. It can be just. They did this to me. I now need to get even with them. The only problem is, they remain dead. They remain lost in this other way. That'll get even with them. That'll wound them, but it won't change their heart. And so Jesus, when he's offering this chance for forgiveness, is he's asking this question. I know you're hurt, but do you want to get even or do you want them to change? If you want them to change, forgiveness is the way. And you're the perfect person for the job. You're the perfect person for the job. And I think that's his challenge for us today when we read the Lord's Prayer. He died for the sins of the world so that you can have a chance to change the heart of the enemy. He died, and he gives you the opportunity. And when we do that, then we're allowed to pray this prayer. But you can't pray this prayer and not be about what Jesus is about. When we pray this prayer and we enact this prayer, Jesus says the world can change, hearts can change, enemies can become friends. But that's the life of this prayer. Martin Luther wrote about this in the Small Catechism. In the Small Catechism, he says, hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? He says, well, God's name is certainly holy in and of itself, no doubt. But we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. The name's already holy. The prayer is that I might keep it holy. Churches need to be about the mission of Jesus. He came to save the world, and we keep his name holy when we join him in that. You save them when you forgive them. You allow Jesus' work to get to them. His cross comes interacting with them when you are willing to forgive them. In the Lord's Prayer, it's our first step into a whole new way of thinking about God, a whole new way of thinking about our neighbor. But since this is a sermon on prayer, it seems like we can't just like talk about prayer. We actually have to pray it, right? So let me invite you to stand, and we'll pray this prayer that Jesus taught us. I'm going to invite you to take the hand of the person next to you if you like them. If you don't like them, forgive them first. Then take their hand anyways. And let us pray the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.